In Leviticus chapter 23, God gives his holy days. They are his holy days that include the Sabbath, which he gave from creation. And he lays down his holy days and he tells the Levite priest to announce those holy days. And in verse 16 of Leviticus 23, he says, count 50 days after the seventh Sabbath. So beginning on the day after the seventh Sabbath, we have this holy day. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you, the Levite priest, shall proclaim on the same day that it's a holy convocation to you. Now, and what we just heard from God is that 50 days were counted after the seventh Sabbath. So starting back, you had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 Sabbaths. You count 49 days. And then the day after, what day of the week is that? Well, here we are on Pentecost observing this holy day on the first day of the week. And as it said there, you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation for you. It's interesting that the Bible was written to the people of God, not to humanity as a whole. His holy days, his Sabbaths, are signs of his people. And people keep other Sabbaths and holy days on other times that aren't his people, because they don't choose to be his people. And that's a choice that we as humans make. I'd like to ask today a question. What is God's goal for this festival of the harvest of first fruits? What is his goal? God himself set a goal for this feast. You know what it is? Oftentimes we don't. He set a goal for his first fruits bride. And this is tied to Jesus Christ. The first fruits 50 days ago finished a successful, perfect life and rose to the throne of God in heaven. Just as this day that we celebrate symbolizes the successful lives of those who counted their 50 some days of life and will rise at the seventh trumpet before the throne of God. It's a wonderful opportunity, but what is God's goal? What is God's goal? The primary goal. Jesus eloquently stated God the Father's and his goal for us. He eloquently stated it to God the Father, shared it with us. It is the primary goal that God has for his church and for the bride of Jesus Christ and your whole life. It's why we're here. Today I'd like to see their goal for us and for us to really zone in on and strive to fulfill their goal, that goal that they have for you and for me, and do it in time for the first fruits harvest by the time Jesus Christ returns. We only have that 50 days, as it were. We don't have unlimited time and unlimited opportunities. This is one opportunity we have, one hope of our one calling. So let's look at that goal today. The title of this sermon is One. O-N-E. From the chairman and president letter this week, it was sent out on June 12, 2024. It says, dear pastors and elders, as we approach the Feast of Pentecost this Sunday, we feel it is important to emphasize the true meaning of this holy day. God's wonderful annual holy days reveal his great plan of salvation for all mankind, his master plan to bring many sons to glory. The plan begins with Passover, the annual reminder and symbol of Christ's perfect sacrifice to pay for mankind's sin. It's immediately followed by the days of unleavened bread, which symbolize walking out of sin and staying spiritually unleavened through Jesus Christ and partaking of him as the bread of life. The feast or the day, the single day of Pentecost, has special meaning for true Christians in many ways. The feast of harvest, the feast of first fruits from Exodus 23:16, and the feast of weeks are other names for this festival. It is also the exact day the New Testament of Church of God was founded in 31 AD. And on this day, God put his Holy Spirit in those who had faithfully followed Jesus Christ and who were gathered at his holy convocation in one accord, in one place. Let's zoom in on this word one during this message. It's throughout Scripture. It's hiding in plain sight. And it is the one goal that God has for you and me to achieve. It is the primary goal as to why we are here. And it is the core of what the feast of the harvest of first fruits or Pentecost is all about. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 1 and see the first usage by God of this word one. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. And then God said, notice carefully, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place. So all the waters that we would call the ocean, let them be gathered together in one place. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. That's interesting. The American Museum of History, Natural History, says all of Earth's continents were once combined in one continent. All the land that God made was in one continent. They call it a supercontinent. They've even named it Pangaea. It says this was surrounded by one enormous ocean. God even began the physical creation for humans as one landmass, one ocean. This slowly broke apart through time and spread out to form continents, the Natural History article says. I've looked it up. We have continents that have now broken apart, but there are also islands, 900,000 fragments of continents called islands that have names on them, plus an unnamed number of fragmented small islands, atolls, etc. You know, the earth is very divided up, just like humanity is all chopped up and divided. When we go to the second usage of the word one by God, we find it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. This is fascinating. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, one rib from Adam, and he closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib, singular, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, into a whole human being. Whole human being. And he brought her to the man. Now remember these words that Adam says, because they will come back at the end of this message. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they, plural, shall become one flesh. So God creates things to be one, including a man and a woman. Two are to become a singular one. And Adam didn't say, "Oh, this is a separate individual." He says, "No, we are now of the same bone, the same skeleton, the same flesh. We are one." And God says, "The man will be joined to his wife, and they will be one flesh." That's the third use of the word one. Let's continue with more of God's first uses of one in his word. We come to Genesis 3 and verse 22. Mankind broke off from God. Adam and Eve rebelled. They were not at one with God from the heart or from the mind. And God now says in verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." He's not counting people. He's saying he's become like one of us. We see here within the creation of human beings that man has said something about, that God didn't say anything about anything else in the whole creation. Nowhere did he say that plants become like one of us, or that deers become like one of us, or that elephants become like one of us. He says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." We then begin to see God's purpose for creating humanity and creating him in his image and in his likeness. And us, God has in mind for humanity. Going on, it says, to know good and evil. No animals, no plants know anything. Scientists are always trying to say that, you know, if you chop a lettuce, that lettuce feels bad or something. I don't know. No other thing knows. They don't ask questions. They don't ponder and think about good and evil. Nothing else knows anything about good and evil or practically anything else. It knows how to go out and find its food, and that's about it, because of a nature that God put in it. And now, continuing, "Let us, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." This human now has a capability, or an opportunity, I would say, not a capability, but an opportunity to reach out and take something of life and to live forever. And this one is related to God, looks like, and also has become like in some ways to know and to make choice. Nothing else in the physical universe has any opportunity to live forever. But right here, humans do. This president and chairman letter continued, says, "Pentecost pictures the church as the first to be begotten or born from above in the flesh. We can have a father-child relationship, family relationship, growing in us to be God-like, godly. And going on, later to be spiritually born as children of God upon the sounding of the seventh trumpet. If we continue in his way of life, growing, changing, and notice, becoming like him. Becoming like him. Then at the seventh trump, we will be born into his kingdom as spirit beings and given salvation." But you know, like Adam and Eve, they were one. They were, you know, pursuing oneness together. And they went off in a one kind of mindset that was different than God's mindset. And humanity has also pursued various forms of oneness. We saw Nimrod and people in the land of Ur begin to try to become one world and build a temple, a ziggurat, a temple tower, and have a one world type of government. We see this in Genesis 11 when we go to another use of the word one. Genesis 11 verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Oh yes, one world, one people, one religion. We see this today in attempts for one world. Verse 6, "And the Lord said, indeed the people are one." The people are one, but they're not of us, not of our oneness, not of our mindset. They are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. "Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." You know, landing on the moon and trying to get to planets and all kinds of crazy things with the genome, etc., etc. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. Just like God has scattered the continents, scattered the islands, so the humanity is scattered and it's all broken up and they're not one. They're not one with God at all, not one with each other. But God the Father and Jesus Christ have a different goal for the first fruits that this day speaks of. Their goal is the core element of the Feast of Pentecost. Let's find it in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. Begin to discover it here. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. Here Ezekiel's writing from Babylon, where most of the Jews had already been taken because the Jews had totally disobeyed God again and again and again. So here he's writing from Babylon, a vision that he had, and God is telling him in the future, after Christ's return, in the millennium, when they'll have some real priests to teach them, instead of teaching themselves as Jews, which the Jews were never given that right to do. It was always the priesthood, and now we have a new priesthood, Jesus Christ, our high priest. And we will serve with him as kings and priests. And now he says here, I will give them one heart, God's heart, God's heart. And I will put a new spirit within them. We read that David will shepherd over them. Why? David developed God's heart. He was a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that he ticked off all the commandments just perfectly. You can see that he made mistakes. But if you read Psalm 119, you see the heart was God's heart. I love your law. I love your commandments. I dwell on them. I relish in them. He developed God's heart. And God will put his heart in his spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart that's flexible of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Some of these things are being fulfilled now within people from every nation, tribe, and tongue that are the first fruits, a small early harvest, who will develop the one heart of God, the unity with God and Jesus Christ, and within the body of oneness. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we see this beginning to be fulfilled among human beings on Pentecost. And again, we know very clearly what day of the week this was, because Jesus Christ had died at the end of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week during unleavened bread. And the next morning, Mary went out on the first day of the week before the sun had ever come up, and the tomb was open. And Jesus said, don't touch me yet at one point because I haven't ascended the Father. Later, he's telling the disciples, touch me all you want. First day of the week. We might call it a Sunday, though it's 12 hours different than actually the first day of the week. But here we have, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, verse 1, Acts 2, they were all with one accord in one place for the holy day. They had assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the heart of God. It's the mind of God with heart. It's the desire to be godly, the desire to be agape, to be one with God, one with Christ, one with the kingdom and the family of God, and all the rules and things that mind, that type of mind, loves and lives for. It's not a bunch of little rules that somebody else gave you, like your mom and dad, and you don't really want to do them, but if you do them, you know, you'll get a candy bar. That's not how it works. God has a goal for you and me to be like him, be like Christ, think like them, be energized with their mind, with their heart. from within, organically. Not somebody telling us from the outside, like a school marm or something, but rather from the inside, all of us expressing godliness and desire for God, like Psalm 119 bubbling out of every one of us and sharing that because that's who we are. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. See, when repentance comes to us, we're cut to the heart. And we say, men and brethren, what shall we do? How can I change? How can I be like God? Verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Die to that old way of life in Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the heart of God. Not entirely. That is something you have to want. You have to work at. You have to gradually put away the old man, put the leaven out, and desire godliness. Desire that mind of Christ. And that's why we have some 50 days of life, isn't it? Between our conversion at baptism, and then the days of unleavened bread, repenting, and then the 50, you know, days till the end of our lives or the return of Jesus Christ, we have that period to work. In verse 39, it says, for the promise is to you and to your children. What is the promise? What promise were we given? Well, the whole package is a promise. The calling, the repentance, the forgiveness of sin, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, the growth of first fruits, of fruits to be harvested, and then the harvest, and eternal life, and living in the family of God. This promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So this oneness with God is open to us. Question is how much do we want it? How much do we really want it? How much do we desire that? Is it something I really, really want? Or am I just trying to check a few boxes and slip in the door? See, there's a huge difference. And Mila, I'm just telling you about me. I think I've spent too much of my life trying to tick off the boxes without really coming to understand how God dwells in a person. Dwells as a tabernacle, and Jesus Christ dwells in God the Father, and we are to dwell in them. That takes it to a different level than just, oh, we all keep the Sabbath. You know, we don't eat pork. Therefore, I think we're good to go. Let's look in John chapter 17 and verse 3 briefly. We'll come back to it in a few minutes because these are profound, profound words of Jesus Christ as he prayed directly to God the Father. A message between two God beings that we get to listen in on. But here in John chapter 17 and verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life. How do you get eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God. How do you know God? Well, very clearly, God tells us, 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the agape of God is perfected in him. To know God is to develop that agape mind of God in you as your mind. To become one in thought, one in spirit, one in purpose with God, with Jesus Christ, and with the other members of the body of Christ. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides or dwells in him ought to also walk just as he walked. He's not trying to copy how he walked. He's trying to walk how he walked. It's how you walk. It's how I walk. We need to also walk as he walked, organically. This is how I live. This is who I am. This is what I am. I am godly. That's what God wants us to be. That's how we are children of God. That's what it means to be a son of God. I gave a sermon recently, The Sons of God, and that means those who are internalized the mindset of God. So God's goal is not to help humans live forever, right? Everybody wants to live forever. That's not God's goal. He doesn't want to help selfish humans who want to live forever to live forever. Again, he doesn't want a bunch of humans to check off all the boxes. Okay, you scored well enough. You got over 89%. Therefore, you get an A. You can come in. Not it. Those things are not of God's heart. You see individuals saying, "Oh, Lord, we did this and we did that." And he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You didn't know me and I don't know you. We have different hearts." Let's go down to verse 21 of John 17 and see God's objective for your salvation. It's his one goal for you in your 50 days, as it were, here on earth. Here's his one goal for us as a church, us as the first fruits, first fruit candidates. John 17, 21, that they all, plural, how many is all? All can be a lot. That they all may be one, singular. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they, plural, may be one, singular, in us, plural. He keeps going back and forth between plural and singular here. He wants us not to all be the same thing, a bunch of yellow pencils. He wants us all to be different. Different capabilities, different ways of expressing, like a beautiful choir and ensemble. Everybody here is playing a different instrument, singing a different note, has a different voice. There's no two that are the same. And yet, they all come together in harmony into a wonderful blend. And that's what the word peace in the Bible means. Eirene in the Greek. It means harmony. Love, agape, joy, harmony. These are the fruits of God's Spirit, and that's what he wants. That they may be one just as we are one. That they, plural, may be one just as we, plural, are one. Going on. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That's God's goal for us. Is that our goal? How can we reach that goal? It's not an ethereal goal. That's a definite goal. He just nails that down over and over and over. We can't be individuals out there, different, fractured, broken off like the continents and the islands, all saying, "Oh, we're one world." That's not one. God created a structure where he is the head. Jesus Christ is his spokesman. He is his firstborn son. Jesus Christ is established, Ephesians 4:11, those who would be the teachers, the spiritual priests of the new covenant, who would teach and lead and bring unity and oneness with certain authority roles, certain other submissive roles that we all have within this. Christ himself has to be submissive, and sometimes leaders have to be submissive. Everybody has to be submissive. That's just part of it. But when we all fit together in one part, with every part doing its share, we are one body. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. We, being many, plural, are one body, singular, in Christ, and individually members of one another. We can't be isolated members just looking to God. We are members of one another. When you come to this oneness, that's who we are. We are together in the body, stitching ourselves together, if we're doing it right, with God and Jesus Christ and with each other. The one body of Christ is the temple. People want to go find the temple, and if we could just find the Holy Grail, if we could just find the Ark of the Covenant. You ever think that you are the temple? You found it. You want to go find where Jesus walked? Well, he lives in you. God the Father dwells in you, and you in him. If we're doing it right, we need to look no further. No trips to Jerusalem needed. No shovel, no excavation. We are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? God isn't dwelling in physical temples anymore. He is dwelling in you if you want him to, if you are one with him, if he is your ruler, if you're doing his will, if you're growing in his love, if you want to do the things that are godly, then God dwells in you and Jesus Christ dwells in you and you dwell in them. And you need to make the throne in heaven your home, where you have a room and you are a citizen and you are told, come boldly before the throne of God. That's where you should mentally and spiritually dwell, as it were. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's where God wants to live and dwell at this time in the earthly realm. So God built our oneness with him into the design even of the tabernacle and the temple. If we go back to the physical temple, or the tabernacle, the early form of that, we find in Exodus chapter 36 and verse 13, he made 50 clasps of gold. We're associated with 50, aren't we? The body of Christ, the first fruits, 50. This is the 50th. Well, here's the temple that we are, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains of the tabernacle were coupled to one another with the clasps that it might be one tabernacle. One tabernacle. Verse 18, he also made 50 bronze clasps, there's an outer covering, 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together that it might be one. There's a lot of oneness in Scripture, and God wants us to be part of that one with him. Not breaking apart and running away. Or say, I got a better idea. I got something else going on. Or somebody else has convinced me or deceived me or whatever. I'm going to be over here by myself. God's spiritual tabernacle is celebrating 50 days of oneness today. Oneness with Jesus Christ. Oneness as first fruits in his body, in the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And we must internalize God's heart. Not just take it as, well, that's what God wants, so I better do it. No, it needs to become, that's who I am also. That's who I am. And that's something that I am developing into. We can't say, that's who I am, I'm perfect, like Jesus Christ was, but we're to grow up into Christ, aren't we? We're to become Christ-like. That's our goal. That's his goal for us, is to be one as they are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we find this goal, as it were, laid out for us, because we're human and we bump into things and we have different emotions and different ideas and we're not perfect at this yet. And that's fine. No problem there. This isn't about anybody. I'm the least perfect at this. I'm learning, I'm growing, but that's the point. We're to grow. And so here's the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Corinth, who had a ways to go. If you know about Corinth, if you walk some of the streets in Corinth, you kind of see what the civilization society was like there. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that lays out a challenge for us, doesn't it? That's something to achieve. I wouldn't say any of us are there yet, not totally, but hopefully well on the way. And I think we can look around the room in any of our congregations and say, we're making progress here in various ways, and that's great. But we need to speak the same thing. No divisions, perfectly joined together, same mind, same judgment. Have we reached that yet? Well, that's part of our calling. If we go to Ephesians chapter 4, there's a tremendous chapter here from the Apostle Paul to another church, this one at Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the best places on earth where you can walk the streets of a city back from the time of the Apostle Paul and the church there and see many of the structures and sort of guess where things might have happened at the time. You can see one place where something definitely happened right there in town. It's a great place to visit. But he says here to the church, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. It's a strong term. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Here's how we begin to achieve this oneness, this unity of mind and spirit and judgment. With lowliness. Not pride, I know, I've got it. Gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in agape, endeavoring. Mary's always pointing out when she reads, oh, look at that word, endeavoring. That's an action word. You know, these adjectives that are endeavoring. You know, people endeavor to get to the top of Mount Everest. These are big words. And so Paul here says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of harmony. Bond, that's, I saw Chandler Dowd leading the choir, and he was endeavoring to keep the unity of the pitch and the tone and the notes with all the complexity of the voices. And they had to work at it. And over the last week, 2 weeks, whatever it was, even today, they got closer and closer and then got it. But you see, that's endeavoring to get the unity of the Spirit in the bond of harmony. There is one body, verse 4. There is one, there aren't two bodies. It's not fractured into 500 different groups. Don't let anybody kid you. There is one body. I'm not talking about corporates. I'm just saying there is one body and one Spirit. Spirit of God doesn't lead people into this. Oh, we believe that, and you believe that, and we believe that, and we believe that. No, that's not the way it works, as we're going to see in this very chapter. There is one hope of your calling. There aren't two. You don't get repeated hopes of your calling. Well, I hope I get to be resurrected in the first resurrection. But if not, well, I hope I make the second resurrection. Or if not, maybe I get to be a doorkeeper of the kingdom. But if not, maybe I get to be, I don't know, a squirrel. Or a plant. You know, there's only one hope of your calling. Your calling is to be first fruits. Christ is returning soon. And the door to the wedding supper is going to get closed at some point. So we have one hope of our calling. We have one life to fulfill it. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, not a whole bunch of different faiths, one faith. Not determined by any group of people that God did not appoint to teach. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice the numbers of one there, you see? It's only one. Verse 11, and he himself, Jesus the Christ, himself gave. People don't choose to be leaders and appointed and, oh, I think I'll take a career and I'll do this and I'll do that. Oh, yeah, they do. Sure they do. And other people appoint other people. For instance, I don't know, for probably 30 years, one of our congregations that I've pastored for part of that time, nearly half that time, met in a Jewish temple. And it's always available because Reformed Jews, well, they work on the Sabbath. And they'll use it Friday night so they can do their thing, but Saturday they're working, so it's always available to us. Work pretty well. So my point is not to put them down, but to just say, you know, he himself gave some to be. That particular synagogue has made it a point for as long as I have been there and currently to always choose rabbis who are homosexual, a man or a woman. They always, always are flaming homosexual. One time they went to a different continent to bring one there. So my point is this. If you look here, Jesus Christ himself gave some to be the leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He does that himself. And he does it for a reason, verse 12. He does it for the equipping of the saints. We don't equip ourselves. We don't go out and find knowledge and information and spiritual truths in the body of Christ by ourselves. We're not foragers. We're sheep with a shepherd that teaches us. And he says, and for the work of service and for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are the things that they are appointed to do. They are called to do. And we very carefully ask for pastors to fast and pray and watch and see if individuals in the congregation are being shown to them by Jesus Christ to have potential in leadership as a deacon, a deaconess, a speaker, who knows what else, maybe an elder. Doesn't happen very often. But we're looking for Jesus Christ to make it known, make it aware that there is a calling here for those things. So that they then, with inspiration, can do the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then that pastoral assessment then is shared with other ministers and leaders in his areas just to make sure. And then that is shared with the regional pastor who looks and makes sure. And then in the form of elders, that is then shared with ministerial services who goes and does background checks and various things to make sure. And then that comes to the council of elders. And every individual who has ever put forward as a ministerial ordination request, we on the council go carefully through and we discuss and we check all these other background checks and make sure that this is really has the fruits, has the qualities of an elder that are stated in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So we're looking, in other words, for Jesus Christ himself to be the one who appoints these. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity. See, this is what it's about. It's not everybody having their own idea and doing their own thing and getting other knowledge and stuff from this person or that other group or this or that. No. This comes from Christ through the leadership till we all come to the unity of the faith here in the body of Christ and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Notice, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. One with God. One with Christ. One in unity. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, untaught, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Paul knew all about false doctrines. He was a teacher of false doctrine. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had to repent, and when he says here, every wind of doctrine, he knew exactly what he was talking about. The Jews are filled with all kinds of Jewish traditions and things they press as doctrines and things that came out of other forms of religion that as they went through and deceived themselves with Egyptians and then Canaanites all around them and then Babylonians and Persians and then back to the temple. They got it all cleaned up under Ezra, doing it right. And then Alexander the Great conquered Persia, and Palestine came under the rule of Egypt again, and the Jews sunk right back into ways and fables of Egypt. And that's a lot of what Jesus Christ is addressing when he's talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's talking about the scribes. He's talking about some of the 20 or 30 splintered groups of the Jews in his day. He called them, you know, hypocrites, told people not to do as they do. But God and Jesus Christ direct their people through appointed priests. You know, in the Bible it says there's been a change in the priesthood. Jesus Christ is now the high priest, and he, as we just read, assigns those who will be the teachers, and that is how it works. Some people get all enthralled with the Jews. God never taught through the Jews, okay? Never, ever were the Jews the teachers. They were commissioned with keeping the oracles, and they did a good job. The scribes copied the scriptures, and we have them today. But they're lousy at living them. Really good at copying them. It was always the priests. Hebrews 7, verse 11, I won't read it, but it states that the Jews were never priests or teachers. Rather, in Jesus' day, they were hypocrites. Jesus proclaimed them synagogue of Satan. Jews who are not, Revelation 2 and 3. Today he calls Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt. Maybe a reference to what I mentioned earlier. And also their time that they went back and spent in Egypt. But it's God's priests who are to teach his oracles to Israel and to Judah. The Jews disobeyed. Remember, they went into Babylonian captivity. They came out of that under Nehemiah. They disobeyed under Nehemiah right away. He was trying to rein them in. It was finally Ezra the high priest, a Levite, constrained the Jews to obey. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 11 real fast. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes of Persia gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, the expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. See, the Jews needed to be taught, and they were taught by a priest who was a Levite. We note down, notice down in verse 13, here Artaxerxes says, I issue a decree that all of those people of Israel, notice, and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem. The Levites were there, and Ezra was a Levite, and Ezra taught. Right after Ezra, by 301 B.C., after Alexander the Great had died, his generals divided into four kingdoms, those divided into two kingdoms, the Seleucid kingdom down over Egypt, or of Egypt, up into Palestine, had consolidated power. And what they began to do was get their soldiers to marry Jewish women. Every soldier that married a Jewish woman got free land and a free house. That worked out pretty well for him. It wasn't very long until they picked up the Egyptian customs of washings and of anybody that wasn't of their tribe that touched something, they had to break it, like a cup or a dish. You couldn't speak to them. You couldn't have any. They were unclean. That's how the Egyptians were. You hear Jesus Christ talking about some of their traditions of washings. These are Egyptian traditions that they had from 301 B.C. down to about 150 B.C. they had indoctrinated. And they loved that Hellenization, the Greek-Egyptian Hellenization. It was the Jews who brought Antiochus Epiphanes, supported him to come in. And he's the one who finally sacrificed a pig in the temple. They just left the faith. The Egyptians convinced the Jews that a day begins at sunrise, not sunset. And they began then to keep Passover. Well, if the day begins at sunrise, instead of the evening of the 14th, the day hasn't begun, you have to wait till sunrise, and then the day begins, and that's why they keep it on the 15th today. Now, they came by Jesus' day to go back to the day begins at sunset, but they said, we've been keeping Passover all these years, why change it? And their leaders have agreed to that today. If you'd like an article from the Good News Magazine, 1963, that says why the Jews keep Passover on the wrong day, send me a note, a message, an email, whatever. I'll send you a copy of that. You can read it for yourself. How does God count Pentecost? Well, as we noted at the beginning of this message, it's from the wave sheaf, the Sunday, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23:15 again, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. What's the day after the Sabbath? Sunday? John 20, verse 1, now the first day of the week, Mary came to the tomb. Pretty easy to figure out. The Jews will observe Pentecost this week on both Wednesday and Thursday. Figure that one out. Okay? 2 days, Wednesday and Thursday. Just pointing out here, the message is that we need to follow Jesus Christ, be of one mind, and be taught by those that he sends to teach us. You can also message me if you would like a link to the United Church of God's new calendar paper. Council of Elders developed this, and it was published, I believe, this year or last year. But it confirms that we observe all of God's holy days just as God commands us to. And it's to us, the modern-day priests of God that are assigned by Jesus Christ, to proclaim them, as it says in Leviticus chapter 23. It's not for individuals to choose. It's not for anybody else to choose. It's not for anybody outside the body of Christ to choose. But rather, they're his, and we are commanded to proclaim them at the right time. Now, it's each person's responsibility to come under the rule of God, under the rule of Jesus Christ, to submit to the authorities, the rules, the commandments of God, the way he has structured. And this is part of what God wants to know. Will we be one with him under his structure? In human families, spiritual family. As children, as God's children. As a bride of Christ, as a human bride. Will we come into oneness in the kingdom of God, that there be no schism in the body? God needs to know. Dropping down to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, Paul says, speaking the truth. Paul repented. He used to be Saul. He used to speak everything against the truth. He was killing church members. He rejoiced at the death of Christ, rejoiced at the death of Stephen. Speaking the truth in love. We all need to repent, every one of us, and do it in agape love and grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Got to grow into that oneness. God and Christ are one. They are in each other. They dwell in us. Well, we dwell in them. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying, the building of itself in love. Each one a living stone in the temple, each one right where God puts, each one doing that work assigned to us. How do we do this? Well, we won't go into it, but you have a Bible, and the Bible is filled with how to become godly. It needs to be our number one goal, oneness with the Godhead, godly. Think like God. Don't let somebody else or God or the Bible just tell you what to do. Let God and the Bible and the Holy Spirit help you become godly, who you are, the heart of God. Let God said that, you know, Julie and Fred and Joe and Tim and they have the heart of God. A person after God's own heart. Verse 23. One little glimpse is what we can do. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And the Bible is filled with that. In other words, God love you, you love others. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know agape love, that he laid down his life for us. We therefore should lay down our lives for the brethren. So take on that mind of Christ. Be like them. Be one with them. Philippians 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy, Paul says to the church at Philippi, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This lays out the goal, right? This isn't a state of being. This is the goal. Jesus Christ showed it can be done. And we are to model him as that bread that we eat during unleavened bread and take at Passover. That's the model of him. We want that bread of life to become us. Not something that's just his. No, we are holy. God is holy, so you be holy, we're told. When we come before God, we say, holy is your name. And thank you for making us holy. You know, your spirit in us makes us holy. Holy priesthood, we're called. His own special people. A royal priesthood. Think like that. Be that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. We begin to wrap this up. Remember how at the first we saw Adam and Eve? There were ribs and bones and flesh. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Bring this back together. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. He is the word. The water, the Holy Spirit, our baptism, we're washed clean from that old person, and now we're infused by the water of the word, that bread of life, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. We tend to look at this through our set of eyes, from our perspective, but let's flip it and look at it from his. How long has Jesus Christ been wanting to be married? How long has he wanted to have a bride? How long has he thought about what she'll wear? How long has God the Father been thinking about what he'll do for the only wedding that will ever happen in eternity, and the dress of the bride, and even better, the banquet, the wedding supper? When you think about a wedding, you start planning all these things, and you figure it out. This is just a type of what God does. I mean, now you've got the great creator God in the spirit realm creating a wedding supper, and a bride. Whew, they must just be highly expectatious about this one event. There will only be one bride of Christ down through history, and she will be his bride forever in the capital city of the entire kingdom of God, Jerusalem. And the kings of the other areas will bring their particular glory there. This is quite an honor, quite an opportunity. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Remember Adam? This is my wife. I'm one with her. She is of my flesh and of my bones. And that's what Jesus, this is what we are in his body. We are of his flesh and of his bones, like Adam and Eve, one with Christ. Verse 31, And he quotes it. For this reason, Genesis chapter 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two, plural, shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are to be one, though we are many. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, let's hear from a different apostle as we wrap this up. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, all plural, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Verse 9, not reviling evil for evil or reviling or any such thing, but on the contrary, blessing for evil, blessing for reviling, knowing that you are called to this. This is the work of unity. This is the work of oneness, is to turn around the divisions. Be like Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, 15, where if two have a broken relationship, put that together, he says. And where two or more are gathered doing this, healing this relationship, I am there in the midst of them. That's what I'm about. I want oneness. You are called to this that you may inherit a blessing. There's your calling. The blessing of eternal life comes from oneness, one mind. So in conclusion, try to look at salvation from God's perspective and that of Jesus Christ. They're the ones doing all the work. You and I are only here for just a blip, just a few years. Sometimes we think, oh, we know everything because we have the internet as we pass through this little pop of life. We don't. Let's look in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 as we conclude now. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, looking at it from God's standpoint. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. It wasn't the voice of a great multitude. He heard, as it were, as if it were a voice of a great multitude. A lot of people, you know. 100,000 people all yelling at the same time. But it wasn't that. As the sound of many waters, all the waterfalls, the ones in Zambia, and the ones in Kenya, and the ones in Niagara Falls, wherever it was, just... But it wasn't that. As if that, but no, it wasn't that. And as the sound of mighty thunderings, you know, when the tornadoes are ripping through the air and the thunder's just rolling and ripping, put all those together. It's kind of like that. And he's just saying, it was pretty loud. Trying to tell you how loud this was. And they were saying, here's what was actually happening. They were saying, hallelujah, for the God omnipotent reigns. That's what God is looking forward to. Everybody in heaven is looking forward to that. All the people of God on earth are looking forward to that. That's what we want. Seventh trumpet, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That thing they've looked for so long, the first harvest of humans into the kingdom of God. And his wife has made herself ready. How did she make herself ready? To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. She was godly. Righteous acts just means right. She's doing right. She's like God. She's like Christ. She has become like God. And then he said to me, write, oh, how supremely blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So, brethren, let's work hard at being one with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and with each other.